Long ago, there was a young teenage girl here in this church who made a batch of brownies, only these were brownies that had ghost peppers in all of them. And she gave them out to people, gave a package of them to my family. She did tell us they were ghost peppers. All right, so our boys came home, at least the older ones. They came home, they knew they were ghost peppers. One has one, they go, oh, that's hot. Grant comes in the room, Grant does not know. And Ethan says, Grant, would you like a brownie? Grant will never turn down a brownie because he was raised in my home. We just don't, that is like a rule. You don't turn down brownies. That's a good rule of thumb. Takes that, eats it, one bite, small brownie. That's good. Wait, something's wrong. Did Ethan do something wrong? Yes, but in our household, that's something that's going to get you a high five rather than any act of discipline, right? Grant should have known in that moment, if my brother is being generous with brownies, I should not eat that, right? That's a life lesson he needs to learn. Trust your brothers, not at all. Well, what do we do when we do something really wrong? What do we do at church when there is real sin? When we discover that one of our sisters in Christ in our midst is engaging in looking at pornography, unwilling to stop. When a man is found caught in some sexual sin. When there is some immoral business practice that we've been engaging in that's been really profitable for us. Or any number of things. What do we do when we discover sin in the church? And we shouldn't be surprised because the church is made up of sinners. We may have been saved, but what do we do when we discover sin? And we are continuing our series this morning on church matters. That is, we are discussing matters that pertain to church. But we are coming at this with the understanding that the church matters. It matters to us. It matters to the world. This is part of the church, is God's, part of God's good purpose, his eternal purpose in the world. More than that, it matters to Christ because it is what he has purchased by his own blood. So what do? Whose responsibility is it? How are we to respond when there is sin? And that today we are looking at what we have commonly, what Christians have commonly called church discipline. And this is really the perfect week for us to address church discipline, right? We got Halloween in just a few days, the scariest part of the year. And now we can touch on one of the most scary subjects in Christian circles, church discipline, most unpleasant subject. And more than that, we could back up even further, all right? So 508 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther publicizes his 95 theses that he would like to debate publicly. He posts that in a public forum, basically the medieval equivalent of TikTok today. Right? He posts that out. It gets published abroad. And out of that, the Reformation is born. And as people are coming to faith in Christ Jesus, they are leaving the Roman Catholic Church, trusting in Christ alone, anchoring themselves to him alone, and not to the traditions and not to the practices that was required of them. And as they were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, they began to ask the question, pastors and church leaders were asking the question, what is a church? Well, what makes up a church? How does the Bible talk about a church? And out of the Reformation, they came up with three ideas, and you can see them from that time period on. We find them in elements of Christian writings long before, but we find it from the Reformation on. Three marks of a church: the right preaching of God's word and the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances, and the right practice of church discipline. Those were the three marks that Christians understood to be the marks of a true church. And without those three marks, they understood that a church in some way fell short of what a true church ought to be. That should strike you a little bit as odd. Here in the 21st century, we would definitely not put and pigeon, American Christians would not pigeonhole church discipline as one of the chief marks of what a true church is. For many churches nowadays, it wouldn't even register. The passage that we're going to look at, the things that we are going to think about today, wouldn't even begin to come on the radar. Why? Because of our understanding of the church, because of our understanding of the gospel, because of our understanding of the love of God. Not that we have a better understanding than they did before, but I would argue a lower one. Church discipline is one of the best arguments that you can make for membership in the Bible. Because if you're going to discipline someone from out of the church, as Paul is going to point to here, and he is simply here building on what Jesus himself says back in Matthew 18. If you're going to discipline someone out of the church, it logically follows that they must have been in some meaningfully way a part of the church, connected to the church. More than that, they were just present repeatedly, but that they were covenantal part of the church, that they were considered to be members joined to that local body. And you can find from the Reformation onward, you can find churches practicing healthy church discipline when they are at their healthiest. From the 1800s, during the 1800s, you can see when we are begin able to measure these things across some denominations, we see them rapidly, but expansively applying church discipline and engaging in it regularly. And as such, churches were growing, and there was health. When we turn into the 20th century, church discipline starts to fall off the scene. And by the 1950s, church discipline becomes a distant memory, only applied in the most worst and terrible of circumstances. But church discipline isn't just a nice thing that we can do. It's not an optional add-on like heated leather seats in the winter. It is an essential, without which a church fails to be a true church. So we do not want to avoid the hard things. We want to understand what God has to say, even as we are trying to grasp what a church is. And so we are going to think about this topic. And what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that Paul is addressing a particular matter of sin in this church. You may remember back in Matthew 18, Jesus, in one of the few times Jesus talks and explicitly mentions the church, there in Matthew 18, he talks about how there, when there is a matter of sin in the church, you go to your brother, there's a sin between you and him, you go to him, you seek it privately, one-on-one. If they will not hear you, if they will not hear you, they will not repent, then after some time, you bring others with you, one or two others, to establish the flat, to establish the facts, to try to reinforce that this is serious, but also to keep things private. You're not breaking things public immediately, it's private. And then, after that step, when the sin is still not repented of, then he says, bring it before the church. And if this person will not hear the church, he says, then let them be to you a tax collector. Let them be to you an outsider, essentially. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is building on that teaching. He is giving us a test case for what that looks like in a specific situation. And the situation is pretty pretty stark. We see what the sin is. You know, my first point this morning is the sin, or what is happening here. You see that in verse 1. Paul addressing this church, lots of problems in the church of Corinth. Here in chapter 5, he comes up with a big one. He addresses a large one. He says, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality, such as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Here is a situation where a man is, he is sinning in such a way that even the world around him found what he was doing to be appalling. And if you know anything about Corinth, and if you know anything about Roman culture of the day, these are not cultures that are notorious for their morality structures. But the very opposite. Here is a man who is engaging in sexual immorality of a kind that is even the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, found appalling. And it's interesting he uses that word Gentiles here. He says even that is not even named among the Gentiles. Well, the church at Corinth is made up of who? If you have Jews and Gentiles, who is the church of Corinth made up of? Gentiles. That is non-Jewish people. And what he is saying is like, look, you are neither Jew nor Gentile. You're of the church. You're of the people of God. You're something else. You are to be distinct from the world. You're to be separate. You're just supposed to be noticeable in the way that you live. Marked out as a believer. And even the world knows what's going on here, and they think it's appalling. What is the sin? Here is a man who has his father's wife. This is language that Paul is using. He's language right from the Old Testament. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 20:20. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife. Leviticus 18 and chapter 20 also speak to this. We find this in several places in the Pentateuch between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. What we find is that this is a type of incestuous relationship. That is, a man is sleeping with his stepmom, basically. That is what is being addressed here. And we're not exactly sure. Scholars aren't sure. Paul doesn't give reasons why. It may be purely financial. It may be lust of some kind. Maybe this man calls it love, whatever it is. Paul calls it what it is. It is sexual immorality. And you see how the church at Corinth is responding. Verse 2. Are they appalled? No. And you are puffed up. Or look down at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. They are puffed up. They're arrogant. They're glorying in it. Glorying in this. Their response is, look how gracious we are. Look how tolerant we are. Look how maybe progressive we are. I'm not sure if that was a category then. Look how non-judgmental we are. Look how relevant to the world we are. They're arrogant. Not only do they tolerate the sin, they celebrate it. Their glorying is not good. They're basking in the glow. They think that they're allowing this young man to stay in their midst, to allowing this sin to go unchecked and unchallenged, somehow makes them out to be better people. We're just more gracious and understanding than Paul is. We're farther along. We have tapped into the love of God. And Paul will have none of it. And you notice who it is that Paul confronts. That's our second thing. So what is happening? Maybe my first point. Here is the second point. Who is it that Paul is confronting? Who would you confront in the church? You find out something is going on. What do? Who do you confront? And you would expect him to confront the man. Certainly, I'm certain that if he were present at Corinth, he would do so. But that's not whom he is addressing here in this letter. You might expect him to confront the church's leadership, the elders, the staff, the deacons, the church at Corinth's party planning committee, somebody, some group. But he doesn't. Notice who he writes to. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. That is a plural you. In Southern slang, it would be y'all. In Philadelphia, it'd be you guys. You see this back in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, who is he writing? Verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God which is at Corinth. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. He's confronting the church. You, the church, you're puffed up. Why does Paul confront the members of the church? It seems like he is missing the target. Why not confront the pastors? Why not confront elders? He confronts the members of the church because it is ultimately the responsibility of the church to deal with the sin in their midst. What Paul is saying here, and you and I need to hear it, is that the sin is the responsibility of us all. It's not just the responsibility of some group or of one person. It is our collective responsibility as a church. Certainly, elders are called to lead, but the church is held accountable. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our responsibility as members to deal with sin when it shows up in our church. We don't get a free pass to ignore sin because we're not in charge. Yes, it is true that often someone's failure or sin is so small that it is best for us to overlook it. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things. We learn to bear with one another, bear with one another's offenses. Not everything rises to the level of needing to make a big confrontation out of something. We can learn to love one another and be kind to one another. It is also true that the lack of a good relationship with someone may make confronting someone unhelpful. But when we are sinned against by another person, we need to be ready to go to them, not merely make them come to us. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And if a brother or sister in Christ thinks that we have sinned against them, we still must go to them. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And even if we are simply aware of someone else's sin in our midst, whether it be against us or not, we need to be ready to help them. We can't say it's none of my business. Paul doesn't give us that option. Galatians chapter 6. If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are responsible for one another. Therefore, we need to be ready to talk to one another. And by God's grace, make ourselves open to correction, which is not easy. Which is hard, because we are going to sin against others and we will be sinned against. We will come across other people's sin. You know, churches would be so much better if it didn't have any sinners in it. But then it wouldn't have any of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus has given us a job, and it is to love one another enough to do the hard thing. And you notice how Paul tells them they should have responded. He's like, you guys are puffed up. You're arrogant. You're glorying in this. You're celebrating this. You're celebrating your tolerance, your love, your grace, whatever it is. You think this says something good about you. Let me tell you how you should have responded. Verse 2, you are puffed up. Have you not rather mourned, or rather, ought you not rather to have mourned? That is, we ought to approach sin in our midst with mourning. not smug superiority, not judgmentalism, not angry denunciation, but to mourn. Mourn because sin offends God. Mourn for a believer's sin because of how it affects that person. Mourn because how it affects the church, because of how it affects the name of Christ. Mourn because we know deep down that were it not by grace, we too would find ourselves in that sin. You know, you can only mourn if you love. It's a completely different way of approaching sin other than judgmentalism, condescending smugness. We can only mourn with a sinner if we love them. And he calls us to mourn. To love the person caught in sin. To love Christ against who they are sinning. To remember the call of Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do we mourn for our sin? Do you mourn for the sin of others? Do we get angry, look down upon others when they fail? First, we need to mourn. That's how we need to respond. The second thing he tells them, and he tells it to them multiple times, and he tells them in different ways. But ultimately, he says we need to remove the person from the church. Verse 2, let him who has done this be taken away, that is, removed from among you. Or verse 6 to 7, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of that old leaven. Get rid of this person. Get rid of this one whose sin is infecting the church. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. That is someone who is dishonest in business. Not even to eat with such a person. So there he expands this. So it's not merely one who is engaged in this kind of sin that this man is engaged in. But now we have a whole group of categories. We're not to keep company them. We're not even to eat with them. That is to engage in meaningful fellowship, to give them a sign that they are in some way in a right standing with the church and in right standing with Christ. Notice how Paul puts it at the end of verse 13. He says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And did you catch? I skipped over verses 4 and 5. Here he puts it this way. When you are gathered, that is, when the church is assembled, that's how the church is to do this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the language from Matthew 16 and 18. When we gather in the name of the Jesus Christ, that is, when we gather with his authority, and Paul's spirit is present with us. He is right there with this church as the church is acting together. They are to what? To deliver this man to Satan. That's hard language. What does that mean? To deliver this man to Satan? Is that some weird Christian ceremony that happens late at night? That sounds like something restricted only for the Halloween season, right? What it means, it means the same thing that he has written everywhere else. It means removing that person from among us. It means purging the evil person from our midst. If you think of how Paul will describe the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that Christ has delivered us, those who believe, he's delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his own Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. If we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and into the kingdom of light, then by removing someone from the church, we are in essence handing them over to Satan. And the church is where the gospel is preached, the hope of Christ is laid out, the comfort of Christ is to be seen and felt, the love of Christ, the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of Christ is to be tasted and enjoyed. All of that is meant to be what binds us together. And outside of that is the domain of darkness. Paul is not saying that in the church everything is great and outside the church is terrible. Paul understands that churches are full of sinners. We are far from perfect. I have one author, he describes churches like hospitals filled with sick people. But that is where the good physician is. One other person described the church saying it is like Noah's Ark. Sometimes it stinks in there, but that's where salvation is. And churches are called to remove from the church those who are engaging in unrepentant and clear sin. And this is the job of the church, the members of the church, the congregation itself. It's not merely the job of the pastors or staff. This happens in members' meetings, not in conference rooms. And when churches do this, they are not saying, when we as a church have done this, and when we do this, we're not saying we know that this person isn't a Christian. What we are doing is removing from them the stamp of affirmation that says that we can tell by your life and that you are following after Christ. We are no longer able to give that affirmation. We are in essence saying the way you are living your life seems at odds with the faith you seem to profess. You may continue to call yourself a Christian, but your life is at odds with that profession of faith. And we can no longer in good conscience affirm you as a believer because the way you are acting is in contradiction to that claim of faith. It is simply a vote of no confidence that their profession of faith is genuine. So when someone refuses to listen and repent of their sin, even to the church, they're called to be removed from membership because by their life they deny what they profess with their lips. And you may notice Paul, in this passage, he skips some of what Jesus describes in Matthew 18. Do you remember what the steps are in Matthew 18? First, it's one-on-one. Then it's one or two others. Then you bring it before the church. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul simply says, you go right to the end. Well, what is he doing? One of the things that might help you is to hold these two, not in contradiction, but Christ, as he is laying out those steps, he's not giving this is the handbook or the process by which everything must be done. What he's saying is these are the principles, the steps you must follow to ascertain whether this sin is indeed serious, whether the facts of the case are true. It is meant to protect the privacy of this person, the dignity of this person until the unrepentance is clear. It is to determine whether the sin is serious enough to go forward with. When we come to 1 Corinthians 5, the sin is clear, it's scandalous, it's public. Steps 1 and 2 are already done. Everybody already knows. They're proud of it. So Paul says, church, it's time to deal with it. So what are the purposes of church discipline? We have 5 in our bylaws. We see a few of them here in our passage. The first we see in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline is necessary for the restoration of the sinner. That is the aim, always the aim of church discipline is restoration. The goal is not punishment. The goal is not judgment. The goal is not to alienate, to cancel or to damn or to hate. The goal is that this person will be reconciled to God. The aim is to restore. Like a parent disciplining their child for the hope that that child will correct their behavior and restoration will be able to move forward. This is what we see when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. He says that he commands Timothy to hold both faith, that is the faith, and good conscience, that is good practice, right obedience, to hold these two together. And then he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom, and he mentions two, a man by the name of Hymenaeus and another by Alexander. And then Paul says, these two men whom I have handed over to Satan. There's that same language that we find in 1 Corinthians 5. Here is removal from the church. He has handed them over to Satan. He is no longer allowing them to serve with him. Why has he done that? He says, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There, the aim is for them to learn. It's not to punish. It's for them to grow, to understand the seriousness of their sin, that they may repent, that they may come back. Church discipline is necessary for restoration. It's also necessary for the purity of the church. 2 John 10 puts it this way, if you receive and welcome a person in who teaches against what is found in the Bible, you are taking part in his wicked works. That is, when we allow sin to fester in and fester among us and to go unchecked and unchallenged, we are in essence giving our tacit approval of that sin. We are taking part in the wicked works. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little sin, like leaven, it leavens the whole lump? And growing up, my mom wasn't a baker. She didn't enjoy the process of making breads and everything. I married a wife who enjoys that process. Just this week, she has made bread. So I've seen the process. You know, some of you ladies know, like, we got the sourdough craze going on right now. And so you've got, like, you take the flour, the water, whatever else goes in. My wife is cracking up at me because I have no idea how to make bread. All of the elements that go into making bread, you throw it in there in the steel big bowl. And then you just, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leavening agent. You put it in there, you mix it up. And it just sits on the counter. And you may put a wet towel or something over it because that thing's coming up, right? And that leaven, it spreads through the whole thing. The closest thing I got to that kind of bread growing up was Wonder Bread, which is not bread. And Paul says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump, a little sin infects the whole church. It touches everything. That is what sin does. It spreads. It doesn't stay contained. My sin and yours won't stay domesticated. We cannot keep it safe in a Tupperware container where it's not going to touch anything else. It spreads, it infects. And so Paul calls churches to deal with it, to purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump. And I realize calling a church, we want to be a new lump, isn't exactly the most flattering image. The idea is we want something else to give us life, something else to cause us to expand. As long as we are fostering and catering and permitting sin to dwell unchallenged in us and in one another, we do not allow that to happen. So the church discipline is necessary for the restoration of sinners. It's necessary for the purity of the church. It's necessary to warn and instruct other believers. In verse 11, he calls on Christians not even to eat with someone who is engaged in such unrepentant sin. This acts as a warning to us all. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest of the church may stand in fear. Public church discipline helps us as a church stand in fear. Stand in fear of God. Stand in fear of what sin left unchecked in our lives, where it's going to take us. Where is it taking you now? What sin have you been harboring in private now? Brothers and sisters, get honest with yourself. Get honest. Get honest before the Lord. And it may be that you need to get honest with someone else. It's necessary. It's also necessary for the name of Christ and the testimony of his people. Here, this church is glorying in this sin. How many churches have harmed the name of Christ because they have allowed some gross sin to go unchecked? And yet, when we follow the Lord, and we deal with sin rightly, others see and they fear the Lord. Acts 5:5, after Ananias and Sapphira are judged by God for their lies, we find that great fear came upon all who heard it. Not just upon the church who's present, but now great fear comes upon everyone. I mean, just think for a moment. How can we preach about the seriousness of sin if we allow it to go unchecked in our midst? How can we talk about sin brings death and then privately cater to it? How can we talk about God's love meaningfully if we will glory and celebrate or tolerate the sin for which our Savior died? How can we urge people to repent and believe the gospel if we will not call ourselves to do the same? Brothers and sisters, our ability to preach the gospel with our lips and our lives in many ways depends on this. Friends, we readily acknowledge we are sinners. If you're not a Christian here, we're grateful that you've joined with us. We want you to understand that we take sin seriously, not because we look down upon it, but because we know how deadly it is. Sin brings death. Sin brought death into the world. And it is for sin which our Savior died. Friend, we want you to know today that your sin is so serious that the only answer for it was the blood of the Son of God, was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's how serious your sin is to God. There on the cross, Jesus dies in the place of sinners, bears the condemnation of God for them, so that all who believe in him might not taste eternal death, but might have eternal life with him, joy and abundance of life in him forever. But outside of him, outside of that, there is only judgment. And how can you know that the death of Christ has secured salvation for you and trust in Jesus? Because Jesus did what no one else has ever done in the world. He rose from the dead and he stayed alive. And friend, the Bible tells us he is coming again. And you and I are going to answer to him. And the question on that day will be, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Are you trusting in him now? Or are you trusting in something else? What have you done with Christ? Last of all, fifth of all, church discipline is necessary for the glory of God in the church. The prophet Ezekiel repeatedly warns and explains that the ultimate reason why God judged his people Israel was because of their sin. That is, by their sin, as a nation, they had profaned the name of God in the world. We as Christians joined together in a church, we are called to be holy as Christ is holy. And the Lord has tied his name to us, his glory to us. He is our God through Christ Jesus. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, he assumes that the world is going to despise Christians and speak evil of them. He assumes it. When they do, they're going to. So just be ready for it. Don't be surprised when the world hates on you, when they speak of you as an evildoer. Live in such a way that your conduct be so clear that when they speak of you, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation, that is, on the day of Jesus Christ. When we as churches fail to remove members caught in sin, we not only compromise the witness of our churches, we cloud and obscure the glory of God in the church and in the world. Church discipline isn't something that we can ignore, because sin isn't something that God ignored. He loved us so much, he sent his Son into the world for us sinners, to die for us in our sin. And so we must deal with sin rightly, honestly, and hopefully, trusting in him who has rescued us to restore us when we fall away. Earlier in our service, Randy had led us to consider multiple metaphors in Scripture. A few weeks ago, when we were thinking about Matthew 18 there, earlier before he describes that the process of church discipline, in the verses right before it, he describes Christ's work as a shepherd, as the good shepherd. There is a sheep of 100 souls there, and the good shepherd, our shepherd, Christ Jesus, he pursues one that has gone off. I said a couple of weeks ago, that's bad economics. He's endangering in some way, you might say, the whole flock to get just one. But that's what our Savior cares about. He pursues that one, and he calls us to pursue one another. And part of the way we do that is through this process that we call church discipline. Discipline because we love. Discipline because our God in Christ loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the many ways that we minimize our own guilt, justify our own sin, defend ourselves internally, externally to others. Father, the truth is, and you know it, that we are far worse than we can imagine. But our hope is in you, O God, that you love us more than we could ever know. And that by the death of your Son, you have granted us not only power to follow you in life, but also the mercy of restoration when we wander off. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us as individuals to seek after you, that you would help us as a church to love one another well, that when we see one another engaged in sin, we will mourn, and we will do all that we can to see that brother or sister in Christ reconciled to you, that we together may sing your praises, not as a presently perfect people, but as your people, those who have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, work in our midst and in the church. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.